So we are in our end time prophetic studies, the title Explaining End Time Events. Last week we looked at events that relate to the church prior to the commencement of the 7-year tribulation. And remember what, and of course the events that will transpire in heaven with the church during the tribulation. And then the final event with the church, the marriage supper of the Lamb that will happen on the earth. Remember, they consist of 4 events. When the church is taken up prior to the beginning of the tribulation, there will be the bema seat of Christ in which every born-again believer, his life, his ministry, her life, her ministry will be tested and evaluated by the Lord. And based upon his evaluation, that person will be rewarded and also have a position in the coming Messianic Kingdom. Then after that, there will be the presentation of the New Testament bride to the Lord Jesus Christ, the wedding ceremony itself. And then the 4th will be the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let me go back. The first event out of the 4 will be the rapture of the church, of course. So rapture, bema seat of Christ for the church, presentation of the New Testament bride of the church, and then the wedding supper of the Lamb between Jesus and the New Testament bride. Now, when the church is taken into heaven, there will be a transitional period between that and the commencement of the next significant event in end time prophecy for the for the closing days of the present age, and that would be the tribulation period. The tribulation period. We know from Daniel 9, 26 and 27 that the tribulation period will comprise Daniel's 70th week of years. We do have a teaching on that. I think it's a 6-part series on Daniel's 70th week that we've done in here that's available on our website at searchthescripturesonline.org. So I don't want to go into great detail on the 70th week of Daniel. But it will be the last 7 years of the present age. And the 7-year tribulation period is divided into 2 3.5-year periods. The first is called the tribulation. And then according to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, starting in verse 15, that covers the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then near his return, there will be the great tribulation. So they are speaking of different time periods in that 7-year period. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight in the next couple weeks, is the entire 7-year tribulation period. It will be a time when God will demand an accounting from this unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. God has given this, God has given mankind 2,000 years plus to repent and believe in the gospel and save themselves from the punishment of their sins, which the holy nature of God demands. But he's made a way out. He sent his own Son to suffer and die in the place of the guilty sinner, the sinless one for the sinner, so that person can be saved from the punishment of God. And this extension of salvation and pardon is still offered as I speak. And it will formally end when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth. And even then, the nation of Israel will be saved when they see him. So the title for this under Explaining in Time Events starts with the phrase events that will commence, characterize, and conclude the future tribulation period. The future tribulation period will last 7 years, 7,360 years, Jewish years now, based upon the lunar calendar, not the solar calendar. It's important to remember. The Lord Jesus Christ has already come, and he was cut off in the 69th week of Daniel, 483 years after the issue And decree was given to the Jewish exiles to return to the Holy Land, rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. So from the first week of years, 7 years, all the way up to the 69th week, a period, do the math, a period 62 times 7, 483 years, up to the 69th week, the Messiah would come and be cut off, but not for himself, Daniel says. He would be cut off and die an atoning death for sinners. And then you know the gap that now occurs, the intercalation period. Intercalation is a fancy way of saying an interruption in a timetable or a calendar. And that would be the present age, where the kingdom of heaven has taken on a manifestation that started at Pentecost and will end with the return of the Lord. Jesus talks about what this present age will be like between his first coming and his second coming through the prophetic parables of Matthew 13, the Kingdom of Heaven parables, of which I've written a book on, a very important chapter that many Bible expositors want to ignore. The Great Tribulation will occur and commence the last week of Daniel, the last seven-year period, which will be the 70th week. We know from 2 Thessalonians 2 that the church serves as the restraining influence from evil completely engulfing this earth. One of the reasons why the Antichrist can't come while the Spirit-filled church is present is because Jesus has invested us with authority, his authority, over the powers of darkness, starting with Satan himself. So if the Antichrist appeared, you would have more power than him because Jesus endowed you with the Holy Spirit so that you could cast out demons. That is available to all believers. So you could simply rebuke Satan, and like Michael the archangel, the Lord rebuke you, and Satan would be stifled. But once the church is removed, the light is removed, the light of the world, and the salt of the earth withdrawn, this world will be engulfed in the greatest darkness since the fall of Adam and Eve. And that will be the tribulation period. Jesus said in Matthew 24, it will be unprecedented and it will be an unparalleled time in history that has never happened before. So this whole idea that the events of Matthew 24, 4 through 14, and then from 15 on to 32, 33, occurred with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, is patently false. Jesus would be guilty of gross exaggeration if those events were fulfilled in 70 AD. We know they are not, because the Holocaust was far worse than the second diaspora of the Jews by the Romans. And there is other evidence within Scripture that tell us that the future tribulation is indeed yet to occur. It's not occurring right now. It hasn't occurred. And there are several good contextual reasons from Bible prophecy that tell us why. We've already thoroughly examined the rapture. Once the rapture event occurs, there will be a short transition period. The Antichrist will then appear, according to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he will draft a peace covenant between Israel and her enemies. Again, I refer you to Daniel 9, 26 and 27. Paul says of this time, when they shall cry peace and safety, sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman. So that indicates that the tribulation will begin with a great peace campaign from a powerful charismatic leader who will arise from a 10-nation confederacy in Europe and he will be able to have the supernatural ability, a la Satan, to make a peace covenant with Israel and apparently solve the 4,000-year-old dilemma of the Middle East crisis between the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the sons of Ishmael. The Middle East crisis was predicted in Genesis 16, and it still dogs the world today. But he will seemingly be able to bring peace between the two hostile sides, And much of the hostility and violence, most if not all, has been committed by the sons of Ishmael, refusing to acknowledge that God has given the land to Israel and wanting to cut them down and take that land from them, as prophesied in the last days to occur in Ezekiel 35. But the great tribulation period will commence when that 7-year peace treaty is accomplished. And there have been several dry trial runs of this. One peace treaty, and let me see if I can remember which one it was actually proposed on a hypothetical 7-year plan. I believe it was the Madrid peace treaty between Israel and the Arab peoples. There was a proposed 7-year plan to implement it. Of course, it fell apart. Didn't work. But perhaps that is a forerunner of the final 7-year peace treaty that the Antichrist will broker between Israel and her enemies. So after the 4 unique events, starting with the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of all believers, the marriage of the Lamb, biblical prophecy will then unfold and be fulfilled with the commencement of the great tribulation period. This period will be a time when God will regather Israel in their land, partially in unbelief at first. And it will be a period of time where God will pour out His eschatological wrath on an unbelieving world. And He will do so with 21 judgments, as prophesied in the book of Revelation. They consist of the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls or vials, if you want to use the King James term. This will be a time of God's unprecedented wrath poured out on a believing world. Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17 that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. That's not talking about the final judgment, the great white throne. It's talking about the judgment of this present earth that will involve supernatural, cosmic, violent events that will occur on the earth, in the earth, and will fall on the earth from heaven. So we're going to look at these in our examination of the Great Tribulation period. The first mention of this Great Tribulation period to prepare Israel for the return of the Messiah, that they might receive Him and accept Him for national salvation. The first mention of this great period of time is Deuteronomy 4:30. Now, God speaks of the tribulation here within the context of regathering Israel, not during the first regathering from the first diaspora in roughly 450 B.C., but this is the regathering that we are seeing today, the regathering from the second Roman diaspora that occurred in 70 A.D. How do I know that? Because where God mentions the tribulation here, He also uses the Hebrew word Yakarit Hayamim, the latter days, which always points to the coming of the Messiah and His return. So it is talking about our time period. After Messiah has come, after Israel has been scattered a second time, and looks to the time when God will regather them from this second dispersal. So within that context, God says this in Deuteronomy 4:30. When you are in tribulation, another translation says great distress, and all these things are come upon you, even in the last days or latter days, if you turn to the Lord and shall be obedient to His voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which He swore to them. The latter days refers to the time of the Messiah's first coming and looking forward to His second coming, which shall culminate in the final restoration and full regathering of Jews to the land of Israel at the second coming of Messiah. So it's talking about now. Notice that tribulation will come on them before the full regathering is accomplished, and the Lord then returns to bless them under the conditions of the covenant that He made with their fathers. That would be the land covenant, starting with Abraham, ratified through his son Isaac, and then Jacob. So this is the first mention in the Scripture of the tribulation, future tribulation period, what we would call Daniel's 70th week. Another name, another term for this is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 37. Again, like Jesus, the prophet Jeremiah describes this time of trouble as unprecedented and unparalleled in Jewish history. Alas, Jeremiah says, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The time of Jacob's trouble undoubtedly refers to that great future period of Israel's tribulation, which Jesus describes in Matthew 24, 15 through 28, the Olivet Discourse. John describes it in symbolic measure in Revelation 12, the woman who was chased into the wilderness by the dragon. The affliction of the tribulation of the end times is associated with the great judgments involved in the day of the Lord, a day that will be characterized by worldwide destruction and fear, darkness and gloom, earthly and celestial phenomena, the judgment of the nations, the regathering of Israel, unprecedented warfare, and so forth. And it will end with the return of Messiah to Israel and the salvation, the national salvation of the Jewish people. Another mention in the Old Testament of this future tribulation period, other than Daniel 9, 26 and 27, which calls it the 70th week of Daniel, is Daniel 12, 1. The tribulation here is called the time of trouble. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Here the prophet Daniel is inspired by the Holy Spirit to call it a time of trouble. Daniel 12, 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince. He's the angelic prince, the guardian angel of Israel, for lack of a better word, which stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24, 21 about this same period, the tribulation period. He said, such a thing has not occurred since the existence of the world. And he's reiterating what Daniel's saying here. He goes on, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. What book is that? The Lamb's Book of Life. During the Great Tribulation, there will be an unprecedented attack to exterminate the Jews. 66.6% of Jews will die in the land of Israel during the assault the Jewish people on the land will face by the nations, led by the nefarious Antichrist. He will lead the Western powers to the land of Israel. And during this time, all hope will seem to be lost. The Jewish people will finally think we're done. We're facing extinction. And at that point in their desperation, the Messiah will appear from heaven, shining, shaking the heavens, and will destroy all the wicked powers of Satan via the world armies who seek to destroy Israel, the Western powers, the kings of the East, and the powers from the north, the king of the north. And we know In Revelation 12, Michael the angel will stand to defend Israel and will defeat Satan's attempt to destroy Israel. So Revelation 12 is a further exposition and extrapolation of Daniel 12, 1. You cannot read Revelation and understand its prophetic import yet to occur in the future until you read it first within the context, mainly, of the book of Daniel. So with that foundation laid, and the seven-year tribulation begins, the Daniel's 70th week, it will begin with the manifestation of the Antichrist after the hindering influence of the Holy Spirit through the church is removed at the rapture of the church. Paul says, then that wicked one shall be revealed. And one of the signposts at the beginning of the tribulation will be, of course, the removal of the church prior to the tribulation, the revelation of the identity of the Antichrist, so no one knows who the Antichrist is now. I don't care what kind of speculation you're throwing out there. You do not know, because the Bible says he will not be revealed until the removal of the church and the hindering of the evil powers through the church by the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way at the rapture. So once that occurs, folks, then the Antichrist will appear. I believe it will be a short time after, because 7 years is a short time. He will make a peace covenant with Israel, and at the same time, there will be the emergent geopolitical rise of the group of the European Ten. That's what I want to focus on right now, the emergent geopolitical rise of the group of Ten. This will be one of the commencing factors of the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. So after the three unique events in heaven that involve the rapture of the church, subsequent to that, the bema seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb near the end of the tribulation. After the rapture, though, then there will be the reunification of the Roman Empire, which I believe we're already seeing begin today since 1948 with the Club of Rome and the treaty, the UN treaty. More on that later. But the Bible clearly says in Daniel, primarily in Daniel and Revelation, there will be a reunification and a revival of the Roman Empire. It will be Rome redivivus. Rome come back to life. Let me explain. The Bible prophecy describes a world situation not unlike what we have today. As the geopolitical and cosmic events of the end times occur, according to Bible prophecy, the world will be divided into three major geopolitical blocks or spheres. And we know this from the book of Daniel and Revelation primarily. The first geopolitical power will be the Western Confederacy, which will ultimately be headed up by the Antichrist and a ten-nation confederacy or conglomerate that he will preside over. Secondly, we have the southern and northern coalition comprised of Russia and a group of North African and northern eastern nations. Now, we may be seeing that right now with the Syrian crisis. Now, I'm not saying that, oh, this is it, but you've got Turkey fighting there. You've got Iran also funneling weapons there. You've got Sudan funding this war, which would be considered ancient Kush. And perhaps Ezekiel 38:39 is beginning to develop. And the main antagonist against Israel will be Persia or Iran and Russia, according to the prophecy of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And all those parties, all those people are now involved there. Even rebel armies from Libya, which Ezekiel mentions in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Time will tell, though, on whether this is will be the ultimate fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. So you have the Western conglomeration led by the Antichrist. You have the Southern and Northern conglomeration or coalition comprised of Russia with a group of North African and Middle Eastern nations. And then you have the Eastern Alliance, called the Kings from the East by John in Revelation 16:12. China, is a powerful force. But it will be the Western Confederation of Nations that will reconstitute the Roman Empire. And Daniel sees this vision. In Daniel chapters 2 and 7, you have different visions describing the same thing. The history of the Gentile kingdoms from Babylon to its final form in this 10-nation confederacy led by the Antichrist. According to these two prophecies, 10 leaders will coalesce together to protect the interest of the West. This group of 10 could be something like the present-day G7, G8, or G20 economic power blocks that have been established among nations. In Daniel 2, 42 through 44, the group of 10 is symbolized by what? It's symbolized by 10 toes made out of a mixture of clay and iron. And then again, it is pictured in the image of the beasts in Daniel 7 and 7:24. The 10 horns are mentioned there on a beast that represents the last world empire, the Roman Empire in its final end time form. Many interpreters of Bible prophecy believe that the European Union could be the embryonic form of what Scripture predicts and ultimately will ultimately fulfill this predicted alliance of nations. Now in Daniel 2, remember, Daniel had a vision of this great metallic colossus, a big statue. And I find it interesting that Daniel later, I'm not going to even try to draw it. Nebuchadnezzar later built one of himself, measuring 666 cubits in the air. That's interesting, 666. But in Daniel 2, this colossus is made of precious metals. It starts with Babylon, the head of gold. And as you go down through this metallic body, the precious metals decrease in value, which I find interesting. Well, whether or not the European Union is the precursor, the model or prototype of the final 10-nation confederacy of Antichrist, time will tell. But in its final form, this 10-nation Western power bloc will embody the revived Roman Empire and will have the economic and political power needed to control the Mediterranean region. Ultimately, its tentacles will reach throughout the world, and the Antichrist, through this 10-nation confederacy, will become the first and last global dictator. He will be the final leader, and he will eventually, as we are told in Daniel 7:8, arrest control from the three of the 10 leaders and consolidate power for himself, very much like the Roman Empire did in the past. So in other words, this 10-nation confederacy will start out as a representative or parliamentary democracy. That would be the clay. It will be malleable in the form that the people will be able to determine its form of government. But in the end, it will end in dictatorship, the iron mixed with the clay. And that dictator will be the man of sin, the Antichrist. To help us understand the biblical basis for this future empire, let's pause for a moment and look back to the ancient prophecies that foretell a future Roman Empire. And now that takes us to Daniel 2, where the prophetic spirit of God gives Daniel a vision, showing him the Gentile empires beginning with Babylon in his day, and ending with the end-time Gentile empire of the Antichrist. Now, all four of these empires had a negative impact upon the Jewish people. So this prophecy is to be understood in the context within the context of what these Gentile empires will do to Israel. And they all persecuted her. And the worst will be the last one, the revived Roman Empire of the Antichrist, manifested by the 10 toes on this colossus, or this statue. The great image. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great image. Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by this dream, so he called his sorcerers and magicians. They could not make head nor tails of it, but the Spirit of God showed Daniel prophetically what these visions were. Isn't it amazing that God gave a heathen king a great prophecy about what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles? That period of time when the Gentiles will oppress and dominate the Jewish people. It began with Babylon, and it will end with the destruction of the Antichrist kingdom. But let's see what this prophetic vision entailed. Starting in verse 31, Daniel interprets for King Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of this symbolic dream of the statue, indicative of the four successive Gentile empires of the world in their hostile relationship with the Jewish people. Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, saw and beheld a great image. The great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible." It was horrifying, awesome. "This image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, the feet part iron, part clay. You saw until that a stone was cut out without hands." In other words, this empire, represented by a stone, would not be made by man. And it's the empire or the Messianic kingdom. "This stone was cut without hands, which hit the image upon his feet that were of iron clay and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass and the silver and the gold broken to pieces and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation there before the king." Notice Daniel says we, not I. Daniel, in concert with the revelation of the Holy Spirit, who gave him the interpretation, now tells Nebuchadnezzar in verse 37, You, O king, are a king of kings, and the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the sons of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into your hand and has made ruler over them. And after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." So each of these kingdoms, starting with Babylon, are inferior when it comes to metallic content. It starts with gold and it ends with clay and iron. I find that interesting. Verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of strength of the iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another." So it will be an interracial mixed kingdom in the end, and that's exactly what you have in Europe. "Even as iron is not mixed with clay, and in the days of these kings," and it will be a politically mixed kingdom, as I said, starting out as parliamentary democracy and then ending with dictatorship. And that's how many a dictator has arisen. The Roman emperors their way was paved by the Republic of Rome. Hitler became dictator through the parliamentary democratic electoral process of the German Republic. On and on we could go. And so will it be with the rise of the Antichrist. He will first come in through a democratic process in Europe, probably parliamentary, because most of Europe is parliamentary democracy. And it will end with him seizing power, subduing three of the 10 nations and taking power over all of them. We'll get into that here in a minute. Daniel goes on, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, in his imperial lust, thinks he's going to help God along, and so to further flesh out his power, you know the story. He makes a golden image of himself and has the people worship it. So he misused this interpretation and tried to impose vigorous rule in his day based upon the vision of this statue. He made a statue of gold, neglecting the fact that he only represents the head, and his kingdom would pass and be succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel 7 offers the same description of these four kingdoms, Gentile kingdoms, to be succeeded by the Messianic kingdom. And it's done in Daniel 7 with the imagery of vile-looking animals or beasts. Now, why the difference in vision but the same interpretation, the same representation? Well, and I'm not coming up with this on my own, the kingdoms of the world, the Gentile kingdoms in Daniel 2, are given from man's perspective. Prized, valuable, and highly respected, as we would semi-precious to precious metals. But from God's perspective, these kingdoms are bestial, barbaric, bloody, and horrible. Hence, you have the beast imagery used in Daniel 7. Each of the beasts represent the different kingdoms. God sees them for what they really are. So Daniel 2 is man's perspective of these kingdoms. And even today, historians gush over the glory that was Rome. They gush over the magnificence of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and the wonder of Babylon, even going so far to say that the Hanging Gardens are one of the seven wonders of the world. But in God's eyes, these kingdoms are barbaric, bloody, and bestial in nature. So you have his perspective of what these kingdoms really are in Daniel 7, by the beasts. But both chapters are talking about the same kingdoms, but from a different perspective. Daniel 2, from the human estimation of these kingdoms and what history thinks of them. And in Daniel 7, you have God's perspective of the true nature of these kingdoms. So Daniel chapters 2 and 7 have often been called, in the words of prophecy, Bible prophecy teacher Mark Hitchcock, the ABCs of Bible prophecy, because they lay the foundation for all that follows. These two companion chapters describe four great Gentile world empires that would rule over Israel in succession, down to our very day. For the benefit of history, we know that these four empires were, respectively, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then the Antichrist 10-nation kingdom issuing from the ancient Roman Empire. And you did know that Constantine, in the early 4th century, moved the imperial capital of Rome, the Roman Empire, to Constantinople. And there were two legs, if you will, two branches or divisions of the Roman Empire when he did that. I believe it was in 326 AD, but don't quote me on that. You had the western part stationed in Rome, and you had the second division or leg of the Roman Empire in Constantinople, in keeping with the two legs of iron that Daniel saw that the Roman Empire would develop into. And you still see remnants of the Roman Empire today, particularly through the Roman Catholic Church. They are a religious form of the Roman Empire today. In fact, at one point, they hailed themselves as what? The Holy Roman Empire. But any religious manifestation of the Roman Empire will be shed completely by the Antichrist when he rises to power on the secular arm of the revival and reconstitution of the Roman Empire from these 10 nations probably that will be in Europe. Now, I will say this, that the UN does divide up the world in 10 geopolitical economic spheres. They have divided up the world in 10 geopolitical economic sphere. So it could be 10 geographic regions of the world, too. We cannot be dogmatic and say it has to be nations. It could be 10 geographical spheres. Probably it will be nations, but again, we do know that the Antichrist will usher himself into power by using this 10-nation confederacy as a launching pad to become the first and last global dictator of the end times. In Daniel 2, these four empires are pictured as four metals, from precious metals to then semi-precious and then profane metals. And it's seen in the great statue that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream given to him by God. In Daniel 7, these same Gentile empires are pictured as four ravenous and rapacious wild beasts that come up out of the Mediterranean Sea. The sea in Scripture often refers to the nations, the Goyim. So these empires will be Gentile in nature, non-Jewish. And all of them will share in the same infamous trait of persecuting the Jewish people. In Daniel 7, Babylon is represented by the lion with the wings of an eagle, one of the most prominent symbols of Babylon that we have found on friezes in the ruins of Babylon and so forth have been the lion with a wing, with wings. Did you know that? I'm sure you have. There are many ancient excavations in the area of Babylon where this symbol is used, and it represents the king of Babylon. So no surprise that God gives Daniel a prophetic vision of this and Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel gives the interpretation. So you have Babylon in Daniel 7, represented by the lion with the wings of an eagle. Then you have Medo-Persia, represented by a lopsided bear with three ribs in its mouth. Then follows the leopard with four wings and four heads. That would be the empire of Alexander the Great, Greece. Daniel prophesied in Daniel 8 and 11, chapters 8 and 11, that this a leader of the Grecian Empire will suddenly rise and expand his kingdom like no other ruler before him and scarcely any ruler after him, and then he would suddenly die. Read that Daniel chapters 8 and 11 to see that. And then we have the last beast, the nondescript beast represented by Rome. This beast will have teeth of iron and claws of bronze. Then we have the latter-day reconstitution of Rome, Rome II, for lack of a better word. This represents the Antichrist kingdom. This creature, this beast, has 10 horns and a little horn that comes up from it. That would be the Antichrist. Daniel, in Daniel 2:44 and 7:24, in both passages, he identifies the 10 toes and 10 horns as 10 kings. Many prophecy students and teachers hold that the 10 toes and 10 horns represent the 10 nations that will emerge in the end times, or 10 regional powers that will encompass the entire world. But Daniel 7:8 tells us the little horn symbolizes a person. It is most consistent to interpret the other 10 horns then as people who are leaders of these 10 nations. We know from history the Roman Empire never existed in a 10-king form. It was never ruled by 10 leaders. It was ruled by the Roman Senate when it was a republic, and then with the rise of Julius Caesar, it became an empire ruled by one man, until Rome's demise around 476 A.D. The Roman Empire rose in great power around 100 B.C. and reached its nadir of power in the 4th century. And then in the 5th century, it rapidly deteriorated and declined until the western part of the empire fell in AD 476 by the invasion of the barbarians from the Germanic tribes, the Visigoths, and so forth. But before then, it was divided into two regions, west and east, and Constantine was the person who did that. That would be the two legs of iron in the statue given in Daniel 2. The eastern leg was cut off in AD 1453 by the invasion of the Muslims. Constantinople then became Istanbul. But when it reemerges in the manifestation of the Ten Toes, it will be immediately destroyed after its rise to power from a mixture of democracy and dictatorship, embodied by the iron and clay of the Ten Toes. And it will be destroyed by what? By stone cut out of a mountain, not made with man's hands. And who would that be, folks? That would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who called himself the stone of stumbling on the rock of offense. Jesus warned the Pharisees that if those who didn't fall upon the messianic stone or rock, that stone would fall on them and what? Crush them. Well, this is the stone, the same stone spoken of in Daniel 2, the stone of the Messiah. Jesus is the rock. Not a literal rock, but a rock that no man can handle, that will come from heaven. His kingdom will not be human or earthly in origin. It will come from heaven. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Unfortunately, that has led some allegorists who depart from the historical, grammatical, literal interpretation of the word to say Jesus' kingdom will never be earthly or never have an earthly manifestation. That's not what Jesus said. He said its origin is not from man or the earth. It comes from heaven. And that is not in any way denying that it will have an earthly expression and an earthly form of dominance. It will when Jesus returns, but it does not emanate from man or from earth, as he told Pilate. So this rock will come from heaven and bring sudden destruction on the feet of the image, according to Daniel 2:34, and this ten-horn stage of the beast that Daniel predicted. Quickly, we go to Daniel 7. And we read of the sudden supernatural destruction of the last Gentile empire, Rome II, led by the Antichrist, as he mounts power through the ten-nation confederacy. Daniel 7:7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. It had ten horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn before whom, that's the Antichrist, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and like the eyes of men and a mouth speaking great things. We know from Revelation chapter 13 that the Antichrist will subdue three dissenting kings of this ten-nation confederacy who will object to his power grab to become dictator. And he will militarily defeat them, subdue them, and then rule as dictator from the platform of this ten-nation confederacy over all the earth. But notice, his kingdom will descend from the Roman Empire. So that leads me to believe that he will rule from Rome over Europe. Now, keep in mind, the Antichrist will have three major political capitals he will rule from. One will be Rome, one will be Jerusalem, and I believe the other will be literal Babylon. We won't get into that right now. But notice in verse 9, the termination of this most wicked kingdom will come by the hands of the Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man whom he will send, the Ancient of Days, is the Father, God the Father, who will send the Son of Man, Jesus. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like fiery flames, and his wheels as burning fire. Verse 13, we skip down. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days. So here you have God the Son approaching the throne of God the Father. Another implied point here that God is one, but he has a plurality of persons. So here the Son, God the Son, called the Son of Man, comes to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and what is given to him by the Ancient of Days, God the Father. Verse 14, and there was given to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So obviously at the end of the rulership of the Antichrist and the 10-nation confederacy that will propel him to global dictatorship, he will be destroyed by the return of Messiah called the Son of Man here. Did you know that in all four gospel accounts, Jesus uses a messianic title for himself called the Son of Man more than any other messianic title given in the Tanakh? It is used some 80 times by Jesus in the book of Matthew when he calls himself, or others refer to him as, the Son of Man. This obviously is pointing back to the messianic Son of Man in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. The Son of Man. So Daniel here gives us a picture, both of the Roman Empire of history, but also the Roman Empire of the end times, represented by the 10 toes in Daniel 2 and the 10 horns of Daniel 7, which John further elaborates on in his prophecies in Revelation 13. But the 10-nation or 10-horn kingdom will be the last and final phase of the Roman Empire. It will be the last Gentile empire of this world that will interpret, that will persecute Israel. So, let us review. The world empire of Babylon is thus represented by the head of gold on this great statue in Daniel 2. It is then represented again by the lion with the wings of an eagle in Daniel 7. The second Gentile world power is Medo-Persia, represented in Daniel 2 by the chest and arms of the statue, being silver in that area. And then in Daniel 7, it is represented by the lopsided bear with three ribs in its mouth. Then we have the third Gentile world empire, Greece, represented by the belly and thighs of bronze in Daniel 2 of this great statue. And then in Daniel 7, it is represented by the leopard with four wings and four heads. Four wings and four heads represents the four universal regions of Alexander's empire. And when he died suddenly at the age of 33, his kingdom was succeeded by his four commanders, Ptolemy, Symmachus, can't remember the other two, but you can look that up. Then the fourth kingdom to succeed Alexander the Great is Rome. Daniel 2, it's represented by iron in the statue, the iron waist and the two legs. Rome started out as one, and then it was divided west from east in the 4th century by Constantine the Great. In Daniel 7, it's represented by the terrible beast with large iron teeth. Then we have the fourth and last Gentile empire, the one yet to come that will arise during the tribulation period. The beginning point of the tribulation that has begun will be this 10-nation confederacy. And that is represented by the iron and clay toes, 10 toes of Daniel 2. And then in Daniel 7, it's represented by 10 horns and a little horn. So the Antichrist will be European. Specifically, we know he'll be Roman, as Daniel 9, 24 through 27 tells us. Daniel says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. That happened in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem after the Messiah was cut off in crucifixion. So let me reiterate here again, the Antichrist will not be a Muslim. He will not be Jewish. He will be Gentile in origin. Specifically, he will be of a Roman-Italian descent. I cannot emphasize that enough. Now, that's not to say Islam is not Antichrist. Of course it is. It is one of the many Antichrists John talks about that have been in the world. 1 John 4:1-4. But it is not the final Antichrist person to come. The Antichrist will not be the Pope either. This person will be a political and secular ruler. In Daniel 11, it says he will not regard the gods of his father. So if he comes from a Jewish heritage, if he comes from a pagan heritage, if he comes from a Christian heritage, he will not regard these gods of these world religions. The principal reason for believing in the revival of the ancient Roman Empire is the simple fact that Daniel's prophecy thus up to this point has been fulfilled in history, exactly as foretold in Daniel's chapters 2 and 7. Daniel's prophecies about the four Gentile world empires were literally fulfilled. So then it stands to reason that the one final phase and the last Gentile world empire still awaits literal fulfillment. The final stage of the Roman Empire is Daniel was shown by the Spirit of God, has yet to appear on the stage of world history. It will emerge and reach the zenith of worldly power prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who with his coming will destroy this Gentile empire. When we go to Revelation chapters 13 and 17, these two chapters confirm and reiterate what Daniel saw in Daniel chapters 2 and 7. In Revelation chapters 13 and 17, John adds to the vision of Daniel and fills in more details and features. We have the 10 kings symbolized by 10 horns. They are mentioned in conjunction with the revival of the Roman Empire. Revelation 13:1, Revelation 17:3, and verses 12 and 13 of Revelation 17. These scriptures interpreted and brought together, we see then that the future manifestation of this revived Roman Empire will unequivocally involve a confederation of 10 world leaders, represented by 10 nations, and they will encompass in some basic way the geography that was the ancient Roman Empire, mainly Europe. This final Roman Empire will evidently begin as some form of republic, the clay on the toes, remember? And then it will progress to a dictatorship, represented by the iron in the toes, following the same historic pattern of the Roman Empire. It's important to keep in mind that when Daniel gives us a prophetic forecast of the Gentile world empires from Babylon to the empire of the Antichrist, that he does skip the intervening centuries of the church age, moving from the historical Rome to end times prophecy. Now, this prophetic gap or skip of history, remember, is consistent with a pattern in other Old Testament prophecy that will frequently predict and detail events that are prophetically fulfilled up to and including the first coming of Christ. Then it will skip millennia to end times prophecy describing the Great Tribulation and the events that culminate there with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the simple reason is because the prophets were not revealed by the Spirit of God, the church age, wherein Jew and Gentile will believe upon the Messiah after his first coming. They simply didn't see that. That's not my opinion. Paul says this several times in his writings, particularly in Ephesians 3, that the church age, the church itself, was a mystery hidden in ages past, not revealed to the prophets of the Old Testament era, but now is revealed through the apostles and prophets. And Jesus addresses this mystery of the church age in Matthew 13. He calls it the kingdom of heaven phase. Prophecy from the Old Testament does frequently detail events that are prophetically fulfilled up to and including the first coming of Christ. And then it looks to the second coming of the Lord, almost as if the first coming is immediately followed by the second coming. Now let's look at what Bible prophecy says about the three stages that will include the emergence of this 10-nation coalition from which the Antichrist will use as a platform for his dictatorship and global rule. It appears that the revived Roman Empire will go through three main phases of development. First, according to Daniel 2, chapters 2 and 7, 10 kings will appear within the boundaries of the old Roman Empire. Then, second, a strong man, whom we call the Antichrist, will emerge and consolidate these 10 leaders and the territory they represent into a united empire, and they will extend their borders in various directions. As he makes this move, three of the 10 leaders will object to his power grab, and they will be defeated, killed, or subdued, according to Daniel 7, 8, and 24. They will be replaced, and the 10 kings will submit to the authority of the Antichrist and relinquish their power, as John prophesied in Revelation 17, 12 through 13. We are told in Revelation 17, 17, these 10 kings will turn over their kingdom to the beast, another name for the Antichrist. Isn't that interesting that John repeatedly refers to the Antichrist as a beast? Again, he does so because Daniel, his prophetic predecessor, already described the last Gentile kingdom as a nondescript beast with iron teeth. So John is simply resuming and using the imagery, animal imagery that Daniel used for the Antichrist, calling him a beast. In God's eyes, man's rule and reign against the authority of him and his son Jesus is nothing less than bestial and barbaric rebellion. And you know what God's response to that will be? Read Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens will laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision. For the kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his, in Hebrew, what is that? Mashiach, his anointed. And what will the Messiah do when he returns? To take over the kingdoms of this earth, to rule over the world for 1,000 years as King of kings and Lord of lords. He will dash them to pieces with an iron rod. He will go forth and conquer the world as the returning King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. The third stage and the final stage of the revived Roman Empire to come, Rome II, will, by declaration or edict, extend its power over the entire earth. When John talks about the mark of the beast, he says that this mark will be imposed on all the peoples of the world, thus clearly indicating that the last Gentile empire that will be ruled over by the Antichrist will be over the entire earth. That's never happened in the history of the world before. Now, you had Hitler with his delusion of the thousand-year Reich. You had Alexander the Great, who envisioned world conquest. And by the time they had conquered the eastern region of India and all the land before India, all the way to Macedonia, he grew tired and desolate, and died in a drunken revelry. But all of these leaders serve as types, prophetic types of the Antichrist. But the Antichrist alone will be given power by God through Satan's supernatural enablement to rule the entire world. He will be the first and last world dictator. The final stage will erupt dramatically, like the great ignition of a U.S. rocket, but it will quickly fizzle, lasting only 3.5 years. Again, keep in mind that the tribulation period is divided up into, the 7-year tribulation period is divided up into 2 3.5-year periods. And the middle point will be what? The abomination of desolation. When John describes the 21 judgments in the book of Revelation that will fall on the earth by God during the 7-year tribulation, they beautifully correspond and correlate to what Jesus describes for the tribulation in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. In verses 4 through 14 of Matthew 24, Jesus describes the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And then in verse 15, what happens? You have the prediction of the abomination of desolation, the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation, which then will begin the last 3.5 years of the tribulation from verses 15 all the way to verse 29, where Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. What will end the tribulation? What will end the 7-year tribulation period? Obviously, if you're reading Matthew 24, the second coming of the Messiah. But we'll get more into that when we look at the 21 judgments that comprise the 7-year tribulation. The first 7 judgments will be the seal judgments that will open the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And you know, when you read these judgments, folks, anybody who tells you that these were fulfilled in the course of church history the last 2,000 years or being fulfilled today, don't even know how to read basic. They don't know how to read and understand basic grammar, because these judgments have never happened before in the world history. Daniel tells us that, and Jesus tells us that. They tell us that when this tribulation begins, it will be unprecedented in the history of the world, never occurring before. So, folks, it is safe to say by the content, the scope, and the devastation of the judgments of the tribulation period, by the content, scope, and devastation, they are still future. And that boggles the mind when you think about the Holocaust. That did not fulfill any of the events in the tribulation period, because these judgments will be over the whole earth. Now, that's not to say that judgments or cataclysmic events that have occurred in earth's history do not in some way or another prefigure or point to the final tribulation period. But we're not saying that. We are saying that anybody who tells you that the 7-year tribulation has begun and is finished in history or is now occurring, they are sadly mistaken, and they are not reading Scripture correctly. And we're going to see why. We're going to see why that is the case. It is probable that the revived Roman Empire of the Antichrist will include nations from Europe and possibly even from Northern Africa and Western Asia, since the revived empire includes the 3 preceding empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And Rome did extend its imperial reign and its provinces in territory in Asia. But Israel, since it is the center of biblical interest, since it is the hub and wheel of Bible prophecy, it would only be natural for this revived Roman Empire to include this area. And that's where the 7-year peace treaty comes in. Especially given the fact that the Holy Land will evidently be under the influence and the military focus of this, the leader of the revived Roman Empire. And his interest and influence will begin with this 7-year treaty Daniel 9:27 speaks about. And that will start the tribulation period. So there will be three phases of the reunited Roman Empire that the Antichrist will rule over. Stage one, the empire is ruled by 10 nations, 10 leaders of 10 nations, the group of 10. Stage two, the Antichrist will violently, by way of military might, he will subdue three of the leaders and takes over. The 10 leaders will then relinquish their authority to him. And then the final stage, the Antichrist will extend his rule over the entire world. Over the entire world. And as we've mentioned before in Daniel 2, 41 through 43, this 10-nation confederacy, this, the last of the Gentile empires, will comprise iron mixed with clay. So it appears then that this image, this colossus of Daniel 2, will be top-heavy. Think about it. Starts with gold and then going down to the inferior metals, where then it's finally standing on feet made of iron and clay. It will be top-heavy. What does that suggest? That suggests that the world that we now live in, the fallen world with its corrupt empires, republics, and governments, is not the way God intended. It is out of sync. It is not able to arrive at a proper equilibrium and balance. And in the end, because of that, it will fall. And who will end it? The Messiah, when he returns, as the stone that will smite this top heavy image. The mixture of clay and iron also seems to suggest that these 10 nations or kingdoms will try to strengthen themselves by forming alliances. But they will not hold together. They will not mix. Since the legs of iron represent the strength of the Roman Empire, the clay must in some sense suggest political weakness or instability. Also, this mixture can represent the diverse racial, religious, or political factions that ultimately contribute to the downfall of the revived Roman Empire. Strong nations will intermingle with weak nations. This means that the empire of the Antichrist, from its outset, will have internal problems, making for weakness. That problem will first arise, as Daniel and John predict, by three of the kings of the three nations. They will revolt against this man's power grab. He will destroy them, replace them with leaders who will do his bidding, and then he will emerge from this 10-nation confederacy as the emperor and dictator over the entire world. That brings us to the modern-day EU, or European Union, which started in 1948 with the Treaty of Rome. Did you know that in 1948, the Treaty of Rome was drafted by the major political players in Europe to form an economic alliance called the EU? When you travel in Europe now, folks, the EU has solidified itself and has such great influence and power that you don't have to go through an elaborate process to cross over from France to Germany. In fact, you don't even have to stop and show your passport. I did that when I was in France. We drove from France to Germany. We didn't have to show our passport to anybody. Instead, they have kind of like here on the highway, when you pay your toll, they have a camera that records your license plates and so forth. So you can literally travel throughout Europe now because of the EU and the consolidation of all the nations into one European conglomerate. You can travel anywhere throughout Europe, go from country to country, and not worry about being stopped and having to show your passport. Why? Because they have become one union. The EU has, of acquired over the years, over the decades, great economic and political power. But its diverse culture, language, and politics are also ever present. We see the clay mixed with iron. You have some strong nations and some weak nations. The weak nations primarily would be the Eastern European nations who are living in the shadow of the great Russian bear. So I think it's logical and easy to see how the UN could eventually evolve and become the feet and toes, the 10 feet and toe, the 2 feet and 10 toes of iron and clay. Now let me hasten to add, the current EU is not the fulfillment of the prophecies given in Daniel and Revelation, but the events. The EU itself could be embryonic or a starting point, a prelude to the end times and this final 10-nation revival of the Roman Empire. So I say all that to say this is that God has history in his hands. And pardon the pun, you've heard it before, history is in reality the sovereign fulfillment and unfolding of his story. That story centers around the first coming of Messiah and the second coming of Messiah. The Bible is not about us. It is about the Messiah who has come to redeem sinful mankind. And this drama of redemption commenced, was foretold in the Old Testament, and came in the New Testament, and will be completed when the Messiah rules over all the earth and all these wicked, godless, Christ-hating and rejecting kingdoms will be removed. You and I, of course, and understandably so, are concerned about the grave danger our country's in. And I think also you are concerned about the other nations of the world and the grave condition they are in. And it speaks well of you that you are concerned with the state of this nation and the questionable moral character of so many of our leaders. And that's a good thing. But remember, as bad as it gets, God is allowing it so that in the end, the nations will be subdued and conquered by the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the Great Tribulation and the concurrent rise of the Antichrist during that time proves that mankind, in his alienation from God by his sin, cannot ultimately govern himself in a fair, morally upright and responsible way. God shows us this over and over again. Man's history is a history of failure and sin. But God has not left man to his own political devices. The perfect government and the perfect ruler will come, and he is coming soon. You and I are part of that kingdom now. In its spiritual aspect, Jesus calls us the kingdom of heaven. And we, as citizens of that kingdom, need to manifest the behavior and code of that kingdom to the unsaved so that they can see living in this kingdom is life itself. It is salvation from sin. It is deliverance from the power of death, Satan, and hell. And it is to have true Shabbat and Shalom. Jesus is the perfect God-man. He is the perfect ruler. And I think God weans us from putting too much confidence in our leaders and in our government, reminding us that the perfect government and the perfect ruler has yet to come. And he will come. And I think the events we see in Europe with the EU, the events we see with the UN cry for peace in the Middle East is God's clarion call to you and I. In the church, that these events are casting their shadows before him. And we need to use these events to show the unsaved that God's prophetic word, just as it has been fulfilled in the past, he has prophesied the political history of the world embodied by these five Gentile kingdoms, that he also will determine their end, and he will bring what the true and perfect government ruled by his own Son, who is both God and man. And that's reason to hope that this world will not be extinguished in political chaos, but it is in travail and birth pangs because The birth of the Messianic kingdom is around the corner. And the only way you and I can enter into that kingdom is by spiritual rebirth, which comes by way of repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for you and I, law-breaking, condemned sinners, as our innocent, sinless substitute. And through Him, we have forgiveness, restoration with God, and rulership with Him in the kingdom to come. The kingdom of Messiah has already broke in this old age of sin, death, and the curse. And it broke in when the Messiah put an end to the penalty of sin and put an end to the power of sin by rising from the dead. And that is the first fruits of the greater messianic kingdom to come when He returns and smashes all the kingdoms that ape and that barbarically seek to substitute for the perfect kingdom of God. Amen.